Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hebrews 10:9 through 39 is finally to the practical application section of this tremendous doctrine of the high priesthood of Jesus that begins so many chapters ago. Now the author is going to tell us why this is so significant and how it should be lived in the life of the people to whom he's writing. I think it is a tremendous, tremendous section of encouragement, not only to those Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers, but to us today. Now, in verse 19 it says, "Since then, my brothers," obviously he's referring to them as fellow Christians, and I think there's two groups involved, a group of believing Jews that are still having fellowship with the synagogue and have not completely broken with their old associations and moved into the full commitment of the church. And so here he's calling them brothers. "We have free access." Now, I think Vernon had boldness to enter, didn't you? The word here, boldness, is a beautiful word. Literally, it means freedom to speak. The implication being, when we stand before God, not only will we be in His presence, but we will have the freedom, because of what Christ has done, to talk to Him, to express ourselves. It's not going to be a servant-master. It's going to be a father-child kind of relationship. Free access to the real sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. Now, I want to say I do not believe there is anything magic about the blood of Jesus. I believe He had as many red corpuscles and white corpuscles and all the rest that makes up blood as your blood and my blood. It was human blood completely and fully. When we speak of the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, we're emphasizing the sacrificial death that He gave on our behalf. It is a way of speaking that animal without spot or wrinkle, that innocent animal that died on the altar for the sins of men in the Old Testament. Jesus has become that pure, innocent sacrifice. And that is, every time it mentions the blood, is meaning that. There is no magical elements in Christianity. The water of baptism has no magical ingredients. The blood of Jesus has no magical ingredients. Praying a large prayer in Latin has no magical ingredients. There is nothing magical about this deal. It is relationship-oriented. And I think we'll see that through this whole chapter. Verse 20, the new and living way. Now, those are some interesting words. They don't show up easily in English. Do you have the word new way? Or what, anybody have something different? Besides new? Fresh? Good. What translation is that? Amplified? This is the only use in all the Bible of this Greek term. And it literally means flesh, freshly slain. But in the use of the word, the ideal of sacrifice dropped out. It just meant fresh. But don't you catch the author Paul going back to this particular word? Paul. I don't think Paul did it. The author of Hebrews going back to this particular word and pulling it out of the culture and saying, freshly slain. It fits the sacrificial picture so beautifully. And then we have living way. What was the earliest term for Christians? They didn't call them Christians till Antioch of Syria. What did they call them? The way. That is to depict the idea, going back to the Old Testament, where it speaks of the righteous, well-worn paths. There were some guidelines that God gave to His people, and those people were known by living and moving in those guidelines. So the church is known as a way of life. It is so important that we see Christianity not as some kind of theological system, not as a group of rites to go through. It is a personal relationship with Christ followed by a lifestyle action. And the word "the way" fits that so well. Now, when it says, I think when it says "the living way," I put in the corner of my Bible and in your notes, this is the author of Hebrews' way of saying what John said in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," recording Jesus' words. This is the same way. There's only one way to Jesus Christ. It's not Baptist. It's not theology. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice where it mentions here that He opened for us. I think Vernon read inaugurated for us. Same deal. The last little phrase is very confusing. Now, mine has through the curtain, that is His physical nature. Now, the word there is flesh, sarx. It always refers to the human body. Sometimes in Paul, it refers to the sin nature, but usually when referring to Jesus, it just means His muscles and bones and ligaments, okay, His body. Now, I think there is a dual metaphor working here. When it says the curtain, we have been talking with the sacrificial system now for several chapters, especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He could only go behind the second veil or inner veil only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood for his own sin offering, and then with for the blood of bulls for the sins of the people. I think what he's saying here is, remember in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died, something happened to that second veil. It was ripped from top to bottom. My view is, this is a metaphor playing on that Jesus has fully opened the way unto God. It's not the high priest once a year, but it's man through Christ any time, any moment, right into the presence of God. Remember the key theme, one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews is access to God. And I think the veil is ripped. Now it says that veil is His flesh. What does that mean? I think, again, because we're in a context of the sacrifice of the innocent animals, I think it's His body broken for you and I. Now, that is a hypothesis on my part. It doesn't say that. It says the curtain, which is His veil. But I don't think Jesus veiled God to us. I think He revealed God. So I think the only appropriate metaphor is a sacrificial metaphor of the brokenness of the crucifixion that opened the access to God. Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions in verse 21, "And since in Him we have a great priest over the house of God." The little phrase "in Him" is so important, because I want to tell you, we are right with God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is primarily a person, not a building, not a creed. It is primarily a person and our relationship to Him day by day. It's so important. Then it says, "over the house of God." Now, this, I think, is a reference to the believers, Old Testament and New, the church, universal, trans-covenant, all the people of God, the house of God. I put in the corner of my Bible, "we've got a friend at court." That's exactly what the idea is. Now, in verse 22, down through 24, there are three present subjunctives, which are usually translated in English, "let us do something." They are ways of speaking of an appeal for continuous action on the part of a Christian. There is much debate whether they are middle or passive. Please get your definition of Greek terms out that I know you brought to your Bible study tonight. And let's see, in Greek is an inflected language. But the inflected form of the passive voice and the inflected form of the middle voice are exactly the same, and only context will determine. The passive voice means that it is done by an outside agent. The middle voice intensifies the subject itself doing the action. So either he's saying, "let us draw near. Let us take the initiative and draw near to God now that the way is open," or he's saying, "God's going to draw us to Himself." It's one of those two ideas in every one of these three present subjunctives. Let us draw near to God. The word "draw near" is consistently used in the New Testament as approaching God in prayer or approaching God with sacrifices. It is a sacrificial term for coming face to face with God. It fits the whole context here so beautifully. And then it says, "with a sincere heart." Now, this is very important. You see, you can do everything religious in the world and not be a Christian. You can go through every religious rite. You can memorize the entire New Testament. You can get your PhD in theology. The key aspect of the Christian faith is not the level of cognitive knowledge, nor the enthusiasm or excitement that our faith engenders. It primarily is that inner commitment out of a sincere heart toward God. Attitude is the key in the Christian faith. God looks primarily at the why before He looks at the what. You can be baptized till your toes wrinkle, and it will mean nothing if your heart is not right toward God. Religious symbols are only meaningful when the heart of the worshiper is in an appropriate faith response and commitment attitude. Now, it continues then. Mine has with perfect faith. I think a little more literal rending was New American Standard, where it said a full assurance of faith. Now, I think it's important we stop for a minute and recognize what the word faith means. Did you know there is no noun in Hebrew for faith? Does that surprise you? It's such an important element of the New Testament. The noun that's usually used in the Old Testament, we're going to see over here in Habakkuk 3 when we get down to verse 37 and 38, is the word faithfulness. It emphasizes our stick-to-ability. It emphasizes a continuation. And I think it's perfectly beautiful here when our attitude is followed by a faithful lifestyle. The assurance of our faith. Full assurance of our faith. Of faith, not our faith. Now, notice where it says, there's two things then to clarify that. Number one, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Now, Williams is a teacher at Southwestern Seminary who's dead now from a generation past. Sprinkling made him nervous. So listen how he translated it. Oh, excuse me. Our hearts cleansed. You know, I think we get so denominational oriented over these things. Sprinkling is as much biblical as anything else, especially when you're talking about the Old Testament pattern of cleansing. The priest had blood sprinkled on them. Now, aren't you glad we don't do that? Can you imagine having a service and me walking down the aisle sprinkling calf blood in this place? You know, they sprinkle holy water, the red heifer ashes to purify people. Sprinkling is a part of the Old Testament way. Now, because we're in a denominational fight over baptism, you shouldn't change the word, right? Sprinkle, that's it. Let me give you the other places. It is a perfect passive verb. I think that's very important. It speaks of something that happened in the past, results that are made, done by an outside agent. Leviticus 8:6, Leviticus 16:4, you have them in your sheet. Exodus 29:4, Exodus 30:17 through 20, Numbers 19:7 and 8. All refer to the Old Testament sprinkling to bring about cleansing. Okay? Now, then it continues with a second metaphor. But before it does, it finishes that one off by saying, from a sense of sin. Now, remember, this is what the Old Testament ritual couldn't do. Turn back quickly to chapter 9, verse 9, where it says the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is it could not cleanse from an inner sense of sin. It could cleanse ritually or ceremonially, but that inward gnawing of the heart could not be matched in Judaism. That is exactly what the sprinkling clean of the new covenant does for us. It deals with that consciousness of sin. And then it moves on to the second metaphor, and our bodies bathe in clean water. Now, if baptism is an extremely essential element in your theology, guess what you make this? What would you make it? Christian baptism. Now, let me just ask you, contextually speaking, where it's been dealing with the sacrificial system throughout and the high priesthood of Jesus, and it's just mentioned sprinkling, do you think this is Old Testament washings or Christian baptism? It's Old Testament ablutions of the priest. They washed everything numerous times as a sense of cleansing from ceremonial defilement. Let me give you a few references. I think what I just gave you a minute ago was the references to clear water. So just transfer those down, okay? Now, look at verse 23. But let us without wavering keep on holding. Another present active subjunctive. Continue hanging in there. Hold fast. Now, those of you who have King James Bible, notice it says, to the faith we profess, or something like that. Now, this is a bad one. The word here is hope. There is not one Greek manuscript in existence of the 2,300 that have the word faith in it. Not one. Everyone has the word hope. I don't know what happened to them, but they blew it here. No manuscript variation. It's the word hope. The hope that we possess. Usually in the New Testament, the word hope is not the maybe, could be, if, possibly, only English idea, but it's the confident assurance of the fulfilling of God's promise with an ambiguous time element, usually associated with the second coming. Then it continues, that we profess, and that's the word homologeo. It's used in 1 John 1:9 to mean confess. It means to say the same thing as, to agree with another's testimony. Okay? Now, it mentions, and for he is to be trusted who has made the promise. God is faithful. We can depend on it. When he said it, that just about settles it. And we need to be faithful to hold on to the faithful promises that he's made. Then it continues, verse 24. Let us continue so to consider one another. Here again is a present active subjunctive. As a manner of life, continue doing this. Doing what? Consider is a word about thinking and understanding. To stimulate one another. Now, boy, I really think this is another word that's very important. This word usually has a very negative connotation of a terrible fight. Remember when Barnabas and Paul had that tremendous fight over John Mark going on the second missionary journey, and the book of Acts says a great contention arose between them? That is the only other use of this word in the New Testament. Now, you think the author is picking up on something of the arguments that are going on between these people and the Jews and the Christians and all that heated argument about who the person of Jesus is? He picked a word that really has a negative connotation. He says, stimulate one another. Stir one another up is the idea. And then it puts the positive in it on it. To love and good deeds. I think it's kind of a antithesis or irony, use of the word. Now, the little phrase, to love and good deeds, is a very important aspect of our Christian faith. I often hear folks talk about the social gospel. The social gospel, which means man's dealing with human needs, must be linked with the spiritual gospel, which is man's need of spiritual wholeness. But I've never found that dichotomy in the Bible. Now, I've found it in theology, but I've never found it in the works of Jesus or the writings of the New Testament. To care about a man spiritually is to care about a man physically. There is nowhere in the Bible it says, preach the gospel, but don't feed them. It says when we act in people's lives, we're to act in love and good deeds. Now, Baptists are nervous about works, so we think it changes the foundation of salvation. I want you to look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We love to quote 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gifts of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we say, see there, works aren't important. Oh, ho, ho, ho. Have you read verse 10 lately? For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God foreordained you should walk in them. A Christian without a loving lifestyle, something's wrong somewhere. Something's wrong with his commitment. Something's wrong with his understanding of what God wants. Something is wrong for a Christian who is only in the mind or in the mouth and not in a loving lifestyle, works-oriented, daily reflection of who they are in Jesus. Now, works do not save us, certainly. They are not the road that lead to Christ. But they are the only road that leads away from him. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 25, let us stop neglecting our meeting together as some do. Now, this, remember what I think is the background of this book, and you can make up your own mind as I hope you're reading some different commentaries. I think we have a group of Christian Jews who are tending to identify more with the synagogue because of the persecution that has hit them than they are with the church, though they still are helping the church in its persecution. And so the author is saying, look, You're going to have to quit neglecting your meeting with the church. Now, the word for assemble yourselves here is a very interesting word. It is the word, exact word for synagogue. Okay? Two different words. To go with. Soon ego. Synagogue. To go with. But the author here adds a preposition in front of it. Epi. Now, why he does, I don't know. Some think he wants to make a distinction between the Christian meeting and the Jewish meeting. That's very possible. But the word stop neglecting has a little beginning on it that is just like the word epi. And it may be, and he's just making a play on the sound of these words. Stop neglecting assembling yourselves. One or the other is true because the word is not found anywhere else. But let us continue to encourage one another with all the more because we see the great day is drawing near. Some say it's the great day of the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I do think this book was written before A.D. 70, but I think primarily, as always in the Bible, this phrase refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe these Jewish Christians were saying, it's been so long now, how do you know he's coming? And maybe it's a way of encouraging them. Now, beginning in verse 26, it says, in verse 26 through 29, it's caused great problems on the doctrine of falling from grace. So let's look at it. For if we go on willfully sinning after we have received full knowledge of the truth, the word willfully here is placed first in the Greek sentence. That means it is what's being emphasized. In English, we should put, I don't know how we could emphasize it more, but anyway, some way we need to emphasize the volitional aspect of their turning away. The people who are spoken of in the book of Hebrews that reject God or turn away from God are people who are doing so in the presence of great light, great understanding, great revelation, which makes their sin all the more hideous. It is even a more intensification of the unpardonable sin than Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, they saw the miracles and said, no, it's Beelzebub, not God. They saw they were in the presence of great light and they rebelled. These people, because of what we read in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, they're even closer to the truth. They understand the full gospel, and they're about to turn away from it. Whew. Willfully. Willfully sinning, after we have received full knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice left. Now, we're in a sacrificial context. Would you buy that with me? There is in the Old Testament, which may be surprising to you, sins that are not forgivable by a sacrifice. They're often called the sins of the high hand. I think New American Standard calls them intentional sins. When someone premeditatively sinned, fought through it, acted on it, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for that sin. Remember David in Psalm 51? He couldn't offer sacrifice because there was nothing to cover that premeditated sin. Now, what this author is saying, willful rejection, open-eyed rejection of the gospel, is like that high-handed sin of the Old Testament. There's no other way to go. If Jesus is the only way, and you have rejected that way, friend, there ain't no other door. That's all she wrote. There's no possibility. Now, notice where it continues. But only a terrifying prospect of judgment and fiery indignation, which is going to devour God's enemy. Anyone who breaks the law of Moses. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to argue from the lesser to the greater. The whole book of Hebrews is a comparison of the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Jesus, with the superiority of Jesus' covenant being emphasized. He's going to say, look, no one was showed pity in the law of Moses on premeditated sins. Look what he mentions here. Verse 28. Anyone who breaks the law of Moses pays the death penalty without any show of pity on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I've listed just two of many for you. Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:5. Listen, now he's going to make it harder. Verse 29. How much severer punishment? Now, this is a rabbinical type of argument. Matter of fact, this is the famous Jewish Rabbi Hillel's first hermeneutical principle, argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if you died with two witnesses in the old law, what do you think is going to happen to you when you reject the covenanter of the new one? And here he says it. how much more severe punishment do you suppose that one deserves who tramples the Son of God underfoot? That word tramples means to treat with contempt. And counts as common. The word counts is a Greek word that means to make a decision based on a study of the facts. Makes a conscious rejection. Counts as common thing the blood of the covenant. Now this is the word unclean. It means that when something was ceremonially clean, or in a sense it was set apart or holy, it was given to a specific task. To count that thing non-holy was to make it common or unclean. Put it a different way. It was to say that the purpose and effect of Jesus' sacrifice did not do what it was intended to do. Now that's what it means by making the blood of the covenant common or unclean. Then it continues. By which he was... Now the word there is, I have consecrated. The word there is sanctified. There's a lot of translations who that really bothers, because it seems like they were sanctified and they lost it. So they take it out of the translation, if you can believe that. Now I think through here we just really have some problems with some of this, and we need to leave it in. It's in the text. And has insulted the Spirit that grants God's unmerited favor. Here is the aspect of the Holy Spirit as the one who administers grace. The Holy Spirit is that part of the Trinity that is active in our world today. God the Father is still there and the Son still in heaven, but really the person that convicts us of sin, brings us to Christ, baptizes us into Christ, lives in our heart to show us right and wrong, that's the Holy Spirit. And He is the one that does everything in this particular part of the Church of God. Now notice what it mentions in verse 30. For we know who it was said that vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again, the Lord will be His people's judge. Now those are a quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. This author always quotes the Greek translation, never the Masoretic text that we'll see in verse 37, 38 for sure. Now what does this mean? The word vengeance, it unfortunately has some bad English connotation. It speaks of a negative aspect of, boy, I'll get you. That's not at all what this Greek word means. This means that God is going to dispense to the fullest justice. He's not going to say, ha, ha, ha. He's going to give what is due to all parties involved. He's going to make a leveling. He's going to weigh the balances and we'll get the appropriate response. Now, that's the idea, not the negative thing of vengeance when we think of that. God is not angry, but He will hand out full justice to all that's involved. Now, when it says the last part of this, fall into the hand of the living God, the word ever living or living, describing God, goes back to the Old Testament name of God that's used for the covenant people, Yahweh, YHWH. It is fully explained to us in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. It is the Hebrew verb to be. Often translated in English, I am that I am, I will be what I will be, I cause to be. It's a way of saying that there's only one thing in anything that is that's ever living, and that is God. The only way we have eternal life is through the only living thing, and that's God. God is the only source of life. He is the ever-living one, and that comes in the New Testament like that. Now, verses 32 and following. But you must continue to remember, present middle imperative, you yourselves, as a manner, habitual manner of your life, must remember, keep it in the front of your mind, what? Those earlier days when first you received the light and then endured so great a struggle with persecution. The word great struggle is an athletic term for a very hard struggle. This persecution is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 10, and in chapter 12, verse 4, where it says they haven't resisted to death yet. Okay, here's the time of persecution. Partly by being exposed as a public spectacle to insults and violent sufferings, and partly by showing yourselves ready to share, that's the word koinonia, joint participation in, with those who are living in this condition. For you showed sympathy, now look in your translation, textual problem. You showed sympathy with what? Somebody read me, King James. real loud. Oh, come on. Me in my bonds. Does anybody else have a translation that has my bonds? You probably have in bonds, those who are in prison, something like that. Now, this little phrase from the King James has been the source of many people thinking that Paul is the author of Hebrews because it says my bonds. And everybody know Paul uses that quite often. There is a horrendous manuscript problem. I have completely spelled it out for you in the footnotes that you have in your lap. I personally believe that my bonds is a corruption from an earlier translation that means in bonds or in prison. And you can see all the manuscripts there. There's some good ones on both sides of this one. I'll sure admit that. But I do think those in prison is a much better original possibility than my bonds. I just don't think that fits. Now, notice if you would, let's continue then. Those in prison, by the way, I think we hear Matthew 25:36 here, don't we? When Jesus said, I was in prison, you visited me. These guys were living that. How long has it been since you visited somebody in prison for the sake of Jesus? Different society. Okay? How long has it been since you visited somebody for the sake of Jesus? Different day. Excuse me. And cheerfully submitted to violent seizure of your property. And that reminds me of Luke 6. I could quote any place in the synoptics. Luke 6:22-23, when it says, rejoice when men persecute you. They were cheerfully submitted to the violent seizure of their property. Now, ain't that a paradox? Would you cheerfully submit to the violent seizure of your property because you're a Christian? We don't cheerfully submit to anything much less the violent seizure of our property. For you knew that you had in yourselves. Now, do you have in heaven? I think in heaven is not a good, it's just not in the original. It's in the Peshitta, it's in P, but it's not in the rest of them. I've made the manuscript notes for you if you want to check it out and look at it. There they are in your notes. But I don't think in heaven will fit. It's the idea of we have a possession, an abiding one, implication in heaven, but not spelled out. And we want to know what this author wrote, not what we later added to the text, right? Now, notice when it says, verse 35, so you must never give up your confident courage, boldness, for it holds a rich reward for you, indeed, to carry out the will of God. You say, Bob, is suffering and persecution in the will of God? I want to say something to you again. I want you to think what I'm saying. It's either totally wrong or there's an element of truth in it. How much element? You have to decide. If I were to ask you, are you getting along pretty well with your neighbors? Getting along pretty well at school? Pretty well at work? Is your life flowing pretty smoothly? Then probably you're not being the Christian you ought to be. We are so captured by culture that we are spiritual chameleons. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. So we never say a radical New Testament word to our day. Every proclaimer of God's truth has been rejected, including Jesus, by his own day. Spiritual persecution. Not because we rob or steal or lie or cheat or poor workers, none of that. But persecution because we are followers of Christ is the normal reaction to a sinful world to the radical sacrificial love the New Testament presents. I'd like to read to you 1 Peter 4:12 and following on the will of God and suffering and persecution. Dearly beloved, do not be astonished that a test by fire is coming upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But so far as you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the uncovering of His glory you may rejoice triumphantly. If you are suffering abuse because you bear the name of Christ, you are happy because the glorious Spirit of God is resting upon you. For no one of you should suffer as a murderer or as a thief or any sort of criminal or as a meddler in other people's business. But if anyone suffers for being a Christian, He must not be ashamed of it, but must keep on praising God for bearing His name. Persecution, just read your New Testament, is the spiritual norm for living the Christian life. Now, what does that say about what we've done with the radical message of Jesus Christ in our day? We've Oreoed it into cultural appropriate categories. God help us. The only thing we're persecuted for have nothing to do with us being Christians. The will of God, to receive the blessings He has promised, you need endurance. This is the word active. Now, it's the word patience in my translation. In English, patience is an attitude when you get trapped. In Greek, it's an active, voluntary, moving into an area of need and meeting that need as long as that need exists. It is an active, aggressive faith, voluntarily submitted to. And then in verse 37 and 38, a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a very famous quote that Paul uses quite often. In just a very little while. Now, the word "in a very little while," little, in English we get the word micron. You ever heard of that, micron? That's the Greek word for little here. This little phrase, "in a very little while," is from Isaiah 26:20. And I don't know why he stuck it in there, but that's where it's from. And the rest is Habakkuk. Notice what, I'm going to read mine, but I want somebody to turn their Old Testament to Habakkuk. Vernon, why don't you turn to Habakkuk 3 and 4. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. Let me read your mine, and then I want Vernon to read his, and I want you to hear the difference between the Masoretic text, which is in the Old Testament, and this author. "The coming one," capital C, capital O, right, "will come and not delay. Meantime, my righteous servant will live by faith. But if a man draws back, my soul has no delight in him." Run, read that Habakkuk for me. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. Now, what's happened? The author is quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint has radically changed this verse. Now, not radically, but slightly, in this way. In Vernon, when Vernon read Habakkuk 2, it was, "it will come." And what was the "it"? God's salvation, the vision of deliverance, the "it." But the Septuagint changed it from an "it," i.e. salvation, to a messianic verse and made it personal. The coming one. Okay? Now there's the first change. Now in the second part, this little word "my." Boy, there are, you, if you look down in number 30, no, where is it? Number 38. The word "my," where does it appear? Is it "my righteousness" or "my faith"? Where you put the "my" determines if you're emphasizing God's faithfulness are the individual's faithfulness.